like this. But as I mentioned, we have a number of ways in which the army we're part of is very different from the armies that the world thinks of. And so I've got a few of them here. It is, our army is remarkable in its purpose. All other armies exist really to kill people, right? That's what they're there for. They exist to kill people, destroy things, you know, seize things. They're destructive. Listen, I'm not saying that's always a bad thing, right? Like, I mean, I'm glad people stood up against Adolf Hitler. I think, I trust everyone in the room is, right? He wasn't going to just go away. You couldn't negotiate him away. You couldn't appease him away, as Neville Chamberlain found out, right? Sometimes it has to be done. But we understand there's destruction and there's death and there's all kinds of misery and all kinds of heartache through it. All other armies exist to destroy men. But the army we're part of is very different. It exists and functions out of a love for all men. You know, that this world system is aligned against the Lord. And we would know that from just reading the Bible, of course. You would also know it just from opening your eyes and looking around at the world system. There might have been times when there was a kind of a veneer of semi-interest in godliness and so on in the world. That time has long passed, and there is a hatred for everything about God and Christ and the Bible and Christians and churches, and that kind of tolerant veneer has long since disappeared. But even though the world system hates the Lord, we read in the scripture that, and God's opposed to the world system. God is not opposed to the people of the world. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, that's an amazing thing. This world system is aligned against God and is fighting tooth and nail against him at every turn. And yet, although God might hate the system, we know he loves the individuals, doesn't he? That he loved the people there. And that's a lesson for us as Christians, right? We shouldn't align with the world system either. Right? And that's a good... We talk about worldliness sometimes, and we think often of just kind of overt immorality, which I'm sure is worldly too. But it comes in more subtle ways. And quite frankly, aligning with the world system is worldliness, right? If I find that... all of my views on morality and whatever, world events and politics, they line up perfectly with Hollywood generally, and they line up perfectly with all the chaos on social media. I gotta say, there's not any conclusion I can honestly come to other than that I'm very worldly, right? Because I keep aligning with the world system. And so we don't want to be people who align with the world system, surely. But we ought to be people who love the people in the world intensely. Right? That there it should be a distinction made in our mind. And part of that will humble us is to remember we were once part of the world system. Right? And we're glad people loved us even though we were part of a system that was aligned against God. And so that's a distinction that's important. I think most Christians understand that distinction. I'm not sure... enemies of Christians understand that distinction, or at least they pretend not to. But nonetheless, we can hate the system and still love the people in the system because that's what the Lord did. That's how God was. In fact, we're told that we will have enemies in this world, and our Lord Jesus says there are three things we should do with our enemies. Now, you can find other religions, and they'll tell you a very different slate of things that you ought to do to your enemies. Okay, but here's what the Lord Jesus said to do for your enemies. He commanded us to pray for our enemies, not pray against them, pray for them. He commanded us to do good to them, and he commanded us to love them. Right? That was his strategy. That was what he told us to do. It's very different, isn't it? I don't think you're going to find any commander of any army here on earth you know, rallying his troops for battle and saying, okay, we're going to go out in battle now, and here's what you got to do for the other side. You got to pray for them, and you have to do good for them, and you have to love them, right? No one's going to say that, obviously, because they're going to say, you have to go out and kill them, and that's the goal. And so the army we're part of is an army that is very different in its purpose, because unlike these armies of the world, we're not fighting against people. We're not fighting against other humans. They're not the enemies. I mean, they may make themselves enemies of Christians, but we're not supposed to view them as enemies. We're told this, that our struggle, Ephesians 6, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. It's against the rulers and against the powers, against the ruled forces and of this darkness, and against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That there is this spiritual battle that's going on, and there are lots of spiritual forces and spiritual authorities and so on that are aligned against God and his people, and that's what our fight is really against. Not the people that have been trapped in that system or are duped into that system and so on. And so the Lord tells us in Romans chapter 12 that there's certainly evil in the world, but he says, here's how you overcome evil, not with kind of the exercise of raw power or somehow convincing government to be on the side of Christians and overcome the bad guys. He says, you overcome evil with good. That's what you do. That's God's strategy. That's the Lord's strategy. And so this army that we're in is remarkable in its purpose. It's certainly remarkable in its assets, and it's that we have limitless resources. You know, every country on earth, they're worried about where they're going to get defense spending money, and they always want more. It's never enough, and it can be, you know, you can have $1 trillion, and they still want more money for defense assets. And this is it. And people are, you have countries, and they're trying to meet their defense commitments, and they don't have enough money and everything. Okay, this is not a problem in the Lord's army. Right? He's not hurting for assets. Paul says that his privilege was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, like limitless, boundless, like so much wealth and resources, you can't even understand the size of it. That's what we have in Christ. And so, although on a human level, many wars probably have been lost in history due to a lack of assets. Like if they had had more tanks and more bombs and whatever, they could have won the war. And so often in history, people lose wars because of a lack of assets. Christians, we're not in that, we don't face that problem, do we? We have not been left impoverished. God is not scrounging for defense spending. He has everything we need, and he has it to an extent we couldn't possibly even imagine. Okay, so our problem might be not that we don't have the assets, but that we don't avail ourselves of them. Like, they're there. They're there for us to use. And everything that we would look at as an asset as we go through these things, whether it's the Word of God or prayer or any of these other things, we can have them as much as we want. But we know that due to the flesh, sometimes we don't avail ourselves of them to the extent that we should, that we sometimes ignore them or neglect them or don't use them as much. We don't pray as much as we should. We don't read the Bible as much as we should. Right? We don't spend time with Christians as much as we should. All of these things that help us and fortify us and strengthen us and edify us. And yet, if we don't, they're there. They're there for the taking. They're there for us to enjoy and there for us to benefit by. But if we don't avail ourselves of them, we are going to not benefit from them the way the Lord wants us to. Not only do armies have a problem with resources, armies have a problem with intelligence, that an army needs information. They need to know where the bad guys are. They need to know what the plans of the people are. Where are they going to coordinate their next strike, whatever it is. Right? The U.S. government has 18 defense intelligence agencies. Every one of them has got multi-billions of dollars in budget. There's like well over 100,000 people employed in this. Like, there's a lot of money and time and energy and people going into intelligence because it's an important thing. And yet, they're limited, certainly, in their intelligence. It took them how many years to find Saddam Hussein? It took them, like, they might be doing better than others, but they're still crippled in many ways concerning intelligence. And it's a valuable thing for an army to have. And yet every human army is highly, highly limited. They don't have nearly the intelligence they would like to have. not true with Christians. We have absolutely perfect intelligence. In Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and God has given us the Word of God so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Like everything we need to know, we'll get back to this later, but everything we need, all the intelligence we need and all the wisdom we need for living the Christian life and fighting the battle successfully is here for us in the Word of God. We have impenetrable armor. We can see how that would be a benefit in battle. People spend lots of money on improving armor and buying armor and technology for armor and everything else. Well, wouldn't it be an amazing thing if you actually had impenetrable armor? Like not just good armor, not just armor that could stop some bullets and some types of weapons, impenetrable armor. Well, that's what we have. If we had kept reading in Ephesians chapter 6, I think, and we've had a couple messages on that recently, right? That in verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And then it will list the pieces of armor for us. And it's God's armor. It's the armor of God. There's no human weapon that can overcome God's armor. So once again, the problem isn't going to be the armor. The problem isn't that there's some deficiency in the armor or some shortcoming in it. The problem is if we don't take it up and put it on, it's not going to help us. It doesn't. If somebody got excellent armor and it's sitting in their closet and then they go out to war, it doesn't help them in any way. It does it. They're completely open. And so the scriptures encourage us to learn the discipline of putting on the full armor of God. And it's not something we do once. Like, you don't do it one time, ta-da, there I'm done, now I'm impervious for the rest of my life. This is a daily, an hourly discipline to engage in these things and to do the things that God tells us will protect us as Christians. But just like discipline is absolutely essential in any army for it to be successful, we as Christians need to learn discipline. We need to learn that we don't just kind of float through life just following our heart and doing whatever feels good and claiming that because we're following our emotions, we're somehow being led by the Spirit. It's not how it works, is it? That there needs to be discipline. And I think every mature Christian would tell you if we want to be grounded as Christians and we want to grow as Christians and we want to be people who are stable, then we need to learn discipline. We need to learn the discipline of reading the Word of God, the discipline of praying, the discipline of walking with the Lord and enjoying His fellowship, the discipline of being part of an assembly and contributing in the assembly. And you can be counted on and you can the discipline of service, the discipline of giving, the different all kinds of disciplines. And if we're just kind of doing these things at random here and there, imagine a soldier in any other army who just kind of randomly did soldier-type stuff here and there, but most of the time was playing on his phone or watching TV or whatever it is, right? He'd be useless. That's going to hinder us in our Christian walk if we don't learn the discipline of putting on the full armor of God. We have omnipotent weapons. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, these encouraging words in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We walk in the flesh. We're still living on this earth. We still have the old nature. We're still walking in the flesh. But, okay, and that can be discouraging. Right, we've got problems that will be with us until we're with the Lord. But Paul can say this, we might walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. That we are not relying on the flesh's power and weapons to win the day. Because if we were, I think we would all of us be very discouraged by that. If I had to rely on my strength and my faithfulness and my intellect and my cleverness or whatever resource you can put in under there, if I had to rely on that, I'd be in a lot of trouble. And the world can always outworld us too. So Christians, we need to learn this. This is a good thing because honestly, there's a temptation all the time. Oh, we're going to win by all kinds of just human mechanisms. We're going to win by, I don't want to list them, but some people, you know, we're going to win by philosophy. We're going to win by being, trying to be looking super clever or something like this, or impress people with all of these other things that would impress a worldling. Really? Is that how God said we're going to win? By impressing the world with the things the world loves? I don't think that's how it went. When the Lord Jesus came, he didn't have the things the world was impressed by, right? He didn't have money. He didn't have fancy education. He didn't have a high-powered job, right? He's the most effective person in history, more effective, actually, than everyone else put together, you know, infinitely times more. And yet he didn't win war according to the flesh, of course. We have these wonderful resources. We have been given weapons that are divinely powerful for the tearing down of fortresses. And that should be encouraging, because if I'm looking at myself, I'm just going to have reason to be discouraged. But if I say, oh no, the Lord has given me weapons that nothing can stand in the way of, then that changes things in my life. I mean, what are the weapons? I mean, I won't list them all, and you can probably think of more that I can't think of. But certainly the most obvious one is the Word of God. That when we read in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God, at the end, it talks about all these defensive things, and then it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I understand the sword can also be used for defensive purposes, but we all understand it's not only used for defensive purposes, right? It's defensive and offensive. And this is one of the weapons that God has given us, and it is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. I mean, we see that. We see that because of how much effort has been poured into destroying the Word of God by this world. Like, entire countries have been devoted to it. I mean, most of the world system is currently devoted to it, and everything else. It is still, and will always be, the number one bestseller, right? 20,000 weeks or so now on the New York Times, at number one on the New York Times bestseller list by a wide, wide, wide margin. It doesn't matter how much the world tries to destroy the Word of God. It's not going to be destroyed. The Lord Jesus said it. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. That sounds funny. Like, if you were there and an enemy of the Lord Jesus at the time, and you have this carpenter saying to you, listen, all the stuff you see around you, the mountains and everything else, they're going to pass away. But you know what will stay? My words. Like, it would seem comical at the time, wouldn't it, if you were his enemy? Except it's true. Except that to this day, people all around the world, millions and millions of people, are gathering together to hear Christ's words. He wasn't kidding. Like, they might have laughed. It's not laughing now, are they? Because it's true. His words will never pass away. I often think of the fact that Spurgeon was asked once how he defended the Bible. And he said, I defend it the same way I defend the lion. Let it out of its cage. He doesn't need us to defend it. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower will fade, the Word of the Lord will stand forever. And it doesn't matter if we defend it or not, it will remain. Now, it's good to be able to defend it in the eyes of other people, to help them to see that they've been lied to by the world system that tells us the Bible is, full of errors or whatever it is. But it is not in any danger. We have to understand this. It does not need any or all of us as Christians to defend it. It will stand forever, regardless of what any of us do. We see its power. We see it's told. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that it is living and active. It is powerful. And we know that to this day. I mean, here's a bunch of stuff that was written, 2,000 plus years ago, and it's still changing lives, radically changing lives all around the world to this day. I remember listening to this is how long ago it was. It was a cassette tape with a message by a guy named Walter Martin, who did a lot of work teaching about cults. And he talked about early, as a young Christian, he went into the Jehovah's Witness headquarters in New York, I think, and got into an argument with the guy at the reception counter. Now, he doesn't advocate this, by the way, now as the way to help Jehovah's Witnesses, but he was enthusiastic, and he went in, and he got an argument. And all he could do was just yell at him. He finally got worked up, and finally he yelled, he quoted the verses from Revelation about, I am Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end, and had shown him that in the Old Testament that was the names of Jehovah. And that's all he could do, and he left. And he met the same man decades later, and the guy came up to him and said, I got saved because of that discussion we had. He said, like, I was mad at you, I was worked up and everything, but what rang in my brain, night after night after night, was the word of God, really. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he couldn't get it out. The word of God is powerful. And so we should be people who are confident in it. You know, I think it's such a lovely thing that we have. The world accuses, here's a tip, by the way, every single thing the world accuses Christians of is what Christians are not guilty of and what the world itself is guilty of. Like, they'll say Christians are self-righteous. Okay, the most sanctimonious people on earth are everyone in Hollywood, right? They're all there. All Christians are hypocrites. There's no hypocrites like these people in the world who are, oh, you know, you should drive an electric car, but I'm going to fly around in my private jet. It's off the charts. Everything they say, Christians are intolerant, right? Who are the people out there yelling and screaming? It's not the Christians. It's them who are out there just raging and frothing with hate and intolerance, right? So that's a little tip for you. But here's another one, is that they will claim that Christians are going by blind faith. That's what they accuse Christians of. That's certainly, you've heard that. You've heard the world. They say that's what Christians do. We're mindless people going by blind faith. Nothing could be farther from the truth, I'll have you know. They don't understand what faith means. Faith is not blind. Although opponents of Christianity enjoy claiming that faith is mindless and irrational, supposedly we as Christians are just kind of blindly stumbling from one fantasy to the next with no evidence to justify any of it. But here's what is actually true. As Christians, we make one assumption. We assume that the Bible is the Word of God. And this assumption has overwhelming evidence in the form of unity and power and prophecy and all kinds of things. It has overwhelming evidence. Countless people throughout history have set out to disprove the Bible and ended up getting saved just because they read it, okay? So we make one assumption, and from that one assumption flows everything we believe about life and death and heaven and hell and sin and salvation and where we came from and where we're going and what's right and what's wrong, right? One assumption, and we can actually now kind of, rationally and with a basis draw everything we need to know for life out of that one highly defensible assumption. What is an unbeliever doing, by the way? Like, they're the one who is awash in a sea of countless assumptions and guesses and wishful thinking. Say, where are you going to go after you die? Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. You hope? Like, this is something that's better. Like, you better have more than wishful thinking about going to heaven, because this is like forever, right? This is going to matter. You don't get try number two at it. And so they're the one who is just going from wishes and guesses and wishful thinking all the time. So who is operating by blind faith? The person whose beliefs flow from one eminently defensible assumption, or the person whose beliefs are an endless string of guesses and I hope so's, right? Christians do not have blind faith. Christians have confidence in the Word of God that is eminently justifiable, and from that flows everything we know. Now, I won't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying unbelievers are dumb. Like, there are brilliant, brilliant, brilliant unbelievers. I remember, I went to university with some of them, and I always remember the guy, like, we were in a math class, and we had to find numbers that matched a certain pattern, and he was like, different people were calling numbers, 17 works, 24 works, 31 works, and everything, and this guy says, I've got one, and the teacher said, what is it? He said, I have to write it out. And he comes up to the blackboard, and he writes, like, some 80-digit number or something, and he says, and I can prove it, too. Okay, like, none of us were thinking of 80-digit numbers at this point. I was like, does two work? But there are lots of brilliant people, but I would say this. It is very likely that almost every unbeliever, no, it's guaranteed that almost every unbeliever, and possibly every unbeliever, you will ever have any kind of serious conversation with, that you have thought about these issues 1,000 times more than they have. Okay? It's not that you're smarter. It's not that we're saying, oh, Christians are all brilliant geniuses and unbelievers are all dolts. That's not what we're saying at all. We're saying that, just think about it for a second, you spend countless hours researching and studying and thinking about these things. And many of these people haven't spent a minute in their lives thinking about these things. Right? That you have outthought them like at least 1,000 to 1 in probably almost every unbeliever you'll ever, ever meet. So I think of this all the time too. You can go up to any university, you can find lots of brilliant people, okay? And yet when you ask them all the important questions of life, they don't know. Like, and they would even maybe admit they don't know. Maybe they have certain wishes and hopes, but they don't know. And some of them are proud of not knowing. They call themselves agnostic, which is not as impressive a word when you analyze it as you wouldn't want to call yourself an agnostic, I guess. But they're impressed. They think that sounds sophisticated and intelligent and so on. And they don't know anything about any important question. Is that good? You can go downstairs in this building right now, and you can talk to all kinds of children, and they know the truth about where we came from, where we're going, why there's suffering in the world, you know, how to get saved, what's going to happen after death. Who's wiser? Right? It's not about intelligence now. Who's wiser? Isn't it wonderful that because of the Word of God, children, not theoretical children somewhere in history, children downstairs in this building right now know the important lessons to the important answers to all the most important questions in life, whereas the geniuses of the world are just walking about exercising their blind faith. So Christians do not have blind faith. Anyway, the Word of God is one of our weapons. I often think along these lines of Eliezer, one of David's mighty men, who was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Like, this was a man, and this is the picture. He used the sword so much that his hand cleaved to it. It's a picture for us of the Christian who is so familiar with the Bible and so used to using it that his hand cleaves to the sword, and there's tremendous victory, and it's a wonderful example. All right, other weapons. We have the weapon of faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Faith, a Christian who is trusting the Lord, this is a powerful weapon. You know, when Israel, and they had a lot of battles in the Old Testament, and they're instructive, when they went into battle trusting Israel, they lost. And when they went into battle trusting the Lord, they won. And it did not matter the size of the army they were fighting. It didn't matter if they were outnumbered 10 to 1 or 100 to 1 or outnumbered the other person 10 to 1 or 100 to 1. It made no difference. Israel's strength is irrelevant to their victory. The thing that mattered was this: are they trusting the Lord? Okay? Because the enemies that we face are all stronger than we are. If I had to face any one of them on my own, I'm done. But none of them can fight successfully against the Lord. And so faith is a tremendous thing. When we go out and trust the Lord, and when we are serving in dependence on Him, when we are trusting in Him rather than trusting in ourselves, when we're relying on His strength and His wisdom rather than our strength and wisdom, His skill rather than our skill, right? That's a powerful weapon. We've already mentioned, but prayer is a powerful weapon. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We just said we want to be people who depend on the Lord. Okay? And one of the things that evidences that and trains us to depend on the Lord is prayer. If I think I can do everything on my own, I have no incentive really to pray. Like, it can be a mere formality. And there were lots of Pharisees in Christ's day that lived like that. And there are lots of religious people who live like that to this day. And quite frankly, I can live like that if I'm not careful and just go through the motions and do things that I have, you know, some history of doing or experience with doing. And really, at the end of the day, say, I've just trusted myself for all of this. Like, I haven't stopped and prayed. I haven't trusted the Lord. And so prayer is an evidence, and it's a reminder to ourselves that we need the Lord. That we can't do this on our own. We can't accomplish these things on our own. Only the Lord can do it. We mentioned goodness as a weapon. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we will get back to that a little later as well. But it doesn't seem like a weapon if you were to talk to a general down here on Earth. But it is a weapon. Right? That's just what disarms people. They're used to people who are full of hate and anger. And they're used to people who seek their own revenge. And, you do something mean to them and they do something mean back. Right? They're used to that. That's the flesh. That's the world. When somebody meets somebody, when you meet somebody and they don't repay evil for evil, but instead they overcome evil with good, that's a powerful thing. We also have, lastly, I think on the list there, certain victory. You can go through a lot if you know for sure that it's going to work. Right? When people lose heart is when they have no idea if all of their effort is going to pay off or not. They think it's all for nothing. If you know with 100% certainty this effort will pay off, that changes the way you approach things. And I'll tell you, we know with 100% certainty that we win. Not because of us, but because of the Lord Jesus. It says in one of many places, but Romans 8, we read these lovely words. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's not a question. It's not a question of, can we win or anything like this? And we know that the end product, whatever ups and downs we have in our lives, we know that in the end, the Lord Jesus will present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He'll get it done. And so certain victory is an important thing. Okay, our army is remarkable. Oh, my word, what have I done now? In its composition, this army, the Lord's army, is composed entirely of defectors. Every single one of us was once on the other side. If you're a Christian, you weren't born a Christian. You didn't start off in the Lord's army. Right? Nobody starts off as a Christian. Nobody starts off in the Lord's army. We read in Romans chapter 5 this description of us in verse 6. While we were still helpless. Right? This is our description before we were saved. In verse 8, while we were still sinners. And in verse 10, while we were still enemies. That's where we were. That's when Christ loved us and died for us. He didn't wait for us to be good people and religious people and or anything else. He died for us when we were still hopeless and sinners and enemies. When he talked to his disciples and he said, love your enemies and do good for your enemies, he wasn't telling them to do something he wasn't going to do, right? He lived that out and to an extent we can't even comprehend. And so we were all at one point on the other side, weren't we? We were all enemies at one point. And so every single soldier in the Lord's army has this, it's such a strange thing, that we were all once on the other side. We were all once fighting against him. We were all enemies. And yet one day, we saw who he really was, and our eyes were opened, and we switched sides. We have this verse in Colossians chapter 1 that talks about that, where it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That was what happened when we got saved. We went from being enemies to being on side, to being his soldiers and his people in the kingdom of his beloved Son. I remember being at a Guelph conference not long after I was saved and hearing Garnet Cooney speak, and he said, what annoys the devil is that there's this kind of highway between his kingdom and Christ's kingdom, and all of the traffic is one way. Right? You can't go back, right? Christians can't lose their salvation. It's all one way. And so we were all at one point enemies. It's remarkable in its origin. And what I mean by that is this. If I were just thinking superficially in the flesh, if we were looking for, let's build a really impressive army, I'm not sure everyone of us would get chosen, and I hope no one's offended by that, right? Like, the world has its sights set on a bunch of different people than all of us, don't they? In fact, the Lord says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Right? That's what we were. We weren't the people who impressed the world. That's not what God said. I'm going to go get all the superstars on earth, and I'm going to make them into an army and do stuff. Right? He said, I'm going to go after the people the world has written off. Because when that happens, right, when God does that and wins, and obviously he wins, right, who gets the credit at the end? God gets the credit. God gets all the glory because he took the people the world said were useless, and he triumphs over every enemy, and God gets the glory for it. That the Lord talks about that. I mean, this is what he faced. I mean, according to the world, he was the stone which the builders rejected. He was the one they said, they have no time for that. That's useless. That has no part in this building. And God says, wait, just wait till you get to the end. You'll find out that he didn't just have a part in the building. He was a chief cornerstone. Right? The world has no ability to properly assess anything. So there were not many wise or mighty or noble. In short, we are not the kind of people that normal, you know, that anyone would choose as a soldier. And yet someone did choose us. And that was the Lord. And this is brings us to our last point, of course. The most remarkable thing about our army is the leader of our army. Everything we have is because of him. I mean, you've noticed it just as we've gone along. We have perfect intelligence, of course, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Like everything that's good about this army comes from him. This is the reason this army is so extraordinary, is that all of our assets, everything is found in the Lord Jesus, who has blessed. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where they are. They're in Christ. But apart from that, there's no spiritual blessings whatsoever. And so he started out with nobody. I mean, he fought the battle alone against sin, didn't he? That he did it. And he has been gathering people to him, and he's been taking people like us, and he has drawn, by his own glory and excellence, the scripture says, he has drawn to himself an army of countless volunteers that stretches around the world and reaches across time. And everything we have comes from him. And we notice, too, that he is also the not just the leader of the army, he is the preeminent soldier in the army. There is an account in the book of Joshua where Israel's about to go into the land. And Joshua, who's supposedly the leader of Israel, he goes out and in the evening before they go in, and he meets this man. He meets this warrior, and he doesn't know who the warrior is. It's an impressive-looking fellow. And he says to the warrior, are you for us or for our enemies? And that's Joshua's question. The warrior doesn't say, don't worry, I'm for you. He says something very different. He says, basically, I'm not for either of you, right? I'm not for anybody. I have come as commander of the Lord's hosts. He meets the Lord Jesus, is what he has. He's made a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And he's being taught, okay, yes, you have been given this position, this visible position as the leader of Israel, but you're not really the leader of Israel, Joshua. I'm the leader of Israel. Like, the Lord's always been the leader of Israel. And so he says, I've come as the commander. And he is the one who is going to go before them into the land. And there are lots of verses in the Old Testament that talk about my angel will go before you into the land. He doesn't sit back in some, command center far from the danger and far from the battle and issue directives. He goes before. Like, the premier soldier is the Lord Jesus. And we'll see it again at the end, at his second coming. Yes, the armies of heaven are going to come to this earth, but they're going to be behind someone. They're going to be behind the Lord Jesus, who will be on a great white horse. And so he showed us what it was like to be the ultimate soldier. He came, and he was, as far as the world was concerned, a humble carpenter from Nazareth. And yet he met and single-handedly conquered every foe. Foes that, until that time, by the way, had universal dominance, right? Like, sin, nobody had failed to feel the effects of sin. Every single human in history was a sinner. Sin had won every time. The devil, nobody stood against the devil, right? Right from the beginning, not even Adam stood against the devil, and he had no sin nature at the time. Imagine that. And yet Nobody did until the Lord Jesus came. Every foe he faced. And he walked through this earth, and in his ministry, he showed that there is no enemy that is a problem for him. Whether it was disease or sickness or death, whether it was demons or, you know, out of control weather or any of these things, it didn't matter. Whether it was the devil himself, whether it was the sins of the world being placed on him on the cross, and whether it was the devil himself, every enemy he overcame. And he did it single-handedly. We didn't help him do that. So we are part of the problem. We weren't part of the answer. And so he did that. And so none could stand in his path. And that's a wonderful thing for us to remember. Right? We're not going into an uncertain battle. We're not being ordered there by somebody who leads from behind. We are going out into war, following the one who has universal, unquestioned victory in everything he does. And nothing could hold him. I would like to just say in closing, ask ourselves how it is that he won. How did he triumph? And we've alluded to this several times, but he didn't win the way the world thinks power comes. The last time Darla and I were in Paris, we went to the Musée d'Orsay, and there was a painting there called The Conquerors. And they painted all these different important leaders throughout history, like Attila the Hun and Hannibal and Caesar and Napoleon and a bunch of other ones. And they're riding on their horses down this lane, this street that's lined with all these dead bodies, right? And that's how men conquer. That's how the world conquers. That's what the world thinks of. That's not how the Lord Jesus won. I have this quote from Philip Schaff. You'll just be patient with me as I read it. Jesus of Nazareth, without money or arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and schools combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke words of life such as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of any orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he has set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and sweet songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. Born in a manger and crucified as a malefactor, he now controls the destinies of the civilized world and rules a spiritual empire, which embraces one-third of the inhabitants of the globe. There never was in this world a life so unpretending, modest, and lowly in its outward form and condition, and yet producing such extraordinary effects upon all ages, nations, and classes of men. The annals of history produce no other example of such complete and astonishing success in spite of the absence of those material, social, literary, and artistic powers and influences which are indispensable to success for a mere man. Right? He won. He won completely in a way that we would not have guessed. He won, well, if you know me, I have a poem that I like a lot. We read this: by weakness and defeat, he won the victor's crown. Tread all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Condemned, he hell laid low. Made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. That's how the Lord Jesus won. He didn't win like we would win. He didn't win like the world thinks he would win. He won because he loved us and laid down his life for us. And now we love because he first loved us. So our army's purpose and assets and composition and origin are acceptable, but we don't dwell on any of those because they're not the point. They all come from Christ. He is the one from whom all of these things flow. He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so very thankful for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that there were not many of us noble or mighty or any of the things the world values so much, and yet the Lord loved us and died for us. And we just are privileged, if we're a believer, to be part of that great company that follows him, and we ask that you'd help us to trust him and look to him and follow him day by day, that we might be a blessing to the people around us, that we might love those who don't yet know him and lead them to him and be a real refreshment and blessing to his people. And above all, that we might be pleasing to him, the one who commissioned us. We pray in his name. Amen.